a series of studies, as we mentioned on Sunday, on the terms of salvation, specifically in Paul's epistles, but you know, it kind of relates to the rest of Scripture too. And we've been doing a lot of studying lately, you know, the last couple of years, in fact, about the end times and prophecy and all of that. And certainly all that's important and needful. And probably when Keith fills in, he'll continue on that road because that's his baby. But I was kind of burnt out on prophecy. So I thought, well, I'm going to do something that's more about just, you know, current event type stuff, which is salvation and Paul's epistles and something that we need to always remind ourselves of what we have in Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. So we'll take, I don't know how many, there's 11 or 12 or 13 or depending on what you count. So we will talk about those 12 or 13 terms or whatever ones I decide to talk about. And we use 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as our starting point, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let's bow our hearts now in word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this evening and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to, as I said, look at the terms of salvation. Tonight, we're going to actually look at the word salvation and how it's presented through Scripture and the different ways, the different meanings and twists that salvation can have. And then starting next week, we'll begin to look at the terms specifically as Paul uses them as they apply to our spiritual redemption, our spiritual salvation. Just to get a definition, the words translated salvation in your Bible mean in general to rescue, to deliver, to set free, to protect, to bring to safety. All words that deal with rescuing someone or delivering someone or setting someone free to save them. You know what it means just in physical terms. If you're, standing in the street and ready to get hit by a car and somebody pushes you out of the way and you say, well, you saved me. Well, you rescued me. You delivered me. You saved my life from sure death with the bus or the car or whatever hit me. So it's just what we think it means in our general usage of the word. But in Scripture, sometimes it has that physical connotation to it. Sometimes it has a spiritual connotation to it. And depending on whether you're dealing with Israel in the Old Testament or the church, the body of Christ in Paul's epistles, sort of determines what kind of connotation you're going to see to that word saved. Go back to the book of Exodus. Let's just go through and see how what salvation can mean in the Scriptures. Back in Exodus chapter 14 is one of the first places that we really read about and learn about being saved, a salvation. And in this case, it's not at all what we would think about as salvation. When Paul says there, to us who are saved is the power of God, that's a specific kind of salvation, and we're going to look at that as we go on tonight. But the salvation that we're looking at back here in the Old Testament is a very different kind of salvation. It has to do with a physical calamity and salvation from a physical distress. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 9. Exodus 14 and verse 9. But the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, and camping by the sea beside... this is going to be fun. I can never... I practice these words, and then when you're reading them, it doesn't. Piahiroth, there we go, and before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So there is a reference to salvation, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But clearly what Moses is talking about to the children of Israel is not salvation in the sense that Paul used the term, to us who are saved is the power of God, but it's salvation from the present physical danger and threat of the armies of Pharaoh. If you go down to Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, the end of the chapter, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. But how did he save them? Well, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So they sing a song. Verse 30 of chapter 14 says, the Lord saved Israel. In chapter 15, verse 2, they sing a song, the Lord has become my salvation. But all of that talk about salvation and all that talk about being saved, being delivered, being rescued, has to do with being rescued from the armies of Pharaoh. Not having eternal life. I mean, we read later on that there was actually a mixed multitude that came out with Israel when they came out of Egypt, and that it wasn't a pure nation that came out. So there were certainly people that came out that you would question whether they had spiritual salvation at all, but yet they're all part of that group that gets saved. But it's a physical salvation. And many times when you read in the Old Testament, Israel looked at their salvation as a physical issue, as salvation from the armies of Pharaoh, as salvation from the Gentiles, as salvation from whatever. But they looked at it in physical terms. Go over to 1 Samuel. There's another illustration here in 1 Samuel with King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll not read the whole chapter, but there's an incident where Israel is under siege with the Ammonites. Look in chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if no man can save us, we will come out to thee. So Nahash the Ammonite has come up against the elders of Jabesh, and they're going to go to find people in Israel that can save them. I mean, this deal that he offers them, you know, they say, well, we'll come out and serve you. And he says, well, that'll be all right if you let me put out all your right eyes. Which, you know, that guy dropped a hard bargain there, you know, put out all your right eyes. But the point for tonight is that in verse 3, they will send messengers to all the coasts of Israel and see if there be no man to save us. So they're looking for salvation. They're looking for deliverance. But clearly, they're not talking there about a spiritual salvation or redemption. They're talking about being saved from Nahash the Ammonite. If you go down in the chapter to verse 9, they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that they may put them to death. And Saul said, there is not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So again, today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. They go seeking some man that can save them, and Saul comes and he says, salvation is wrought in Israel. But again, they're not thinking of salvation and the terms of salvation in any wise the way we think of them today. You know, reconciliation and redemption and propitiation and righteousness and all of that. They're thinking just, we need saved from this enemy, or he's going to come put all our right eyes out. So we need saved. And they got saved, and Saul declares, this day the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. So when you read about salvation in the Old Testament, you need to be careful equating it to what we think of salvation today in the dispensation of grace. Because many times it's just a specific deliverance and salvation from a specific physical threat at the time. Now also, if you go to the book of Jeremiah, you see that salvation in the Old Testament sometimes is looking forward to another physical salvation. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like unto it. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, and there's that day again, that we talked about at the Bible conference at Liberty last weekend. Alas, for that day is great. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke off thy neck and will burst thy bonds. Strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up. But it starts off in verse 7 saying, he, that is Jacob, shall be saved out of it. Out of that day, out of that time of Jacob's trouble, he'll be saved out of it. Over in Daniel chapter 12, there's a similar passage, and the word saved is not used, but one of the words, one of the synonyms for salvation or for saved that we use to define it is used here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. They shall be delivered. And again, it's talking about deliverance there from the Antichrist and from his wrath. And, you know, they flee into the mountains and all the rest. In fact, go over to the book of Matthew. That's where we read about that fleeing from the wrath that is coming from Antichrist. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now when he says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, you know, it's pretty clear there that the implication is that all flesh would die. If those days weren't shortened, that it would end up, they would all be dead. Well, they're going to be saved in the sense that they're not going to have physical death. So, two ways. Number one, when Israel is in some calamity in the Old Testament, oftentimes they refer to being saved out of it. And then secondly, these prophecies talk about when you get out there in the time of Jacob's trouble in Daniel's 70th week, I'm going to deliver you, save you out of that. When the remnant is going to be saved and delivered, and I'll take them out and nourish them for a time and time and half of times, and all the stuff that's written about in the book of Revelation. So salvation for the average Jew had a very different connotation than it does for us. It was primarily always about save me from my enemies. It had this future issue of saving in tribulation, and they also looked at a future salvation of their souls. Go back to the book of Daniel again. And look in chapter 9 this time, verse 24, where Daniel talks about the 70 weeks being determined upon his people. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, you don't see the word saved in there or salvation, but some of the words you see are words that we're going to look at in Paul's epistles that relate to salvation and that describe our salvation. For example, he says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, reconciliation is a word that Paul uses extensively talking about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, provide reconciliation. He also says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Righteousness is another word we're going to look at in connection with salvation in the sense that we have received, we have been justified, that is, to be made righteous. So Daniel speaks of a time, this 70 weeks, at the end of this 70 weeks, the goal of the 70 weeks is to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation, and to bring in righteousness. So there is a spiritual element involved with Israel in their salvation, in their redemption, in their deliverance. But Daniel points out all of those things don't happen till the 70 weeks ends. He didn't go out to Israel saying, you need to be saved. If he had gone out to Israel saying, you need to be saved, they would have taken that, you need to be delivered from the bondage in Babylon. We need to be saved out of Babylonian captivity and get back to the land. He's talking here about a spiritual salvation that won't come till the end of the 70 weeks. And if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 3, you see Peter preach about that on the day of Pentecost and tie it into the return of Christ, the end of the seven weeks of Daniel, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And there again, the word salvation is not used specifically, but the blotting out of sins is something we're going to talk about. The whether it's atonement, whether remission, several words that relate to sins being blotted out in our salvation. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So the blotting out of Israel's sins comes when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Not even Peter, when he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, but then he says, those sins will be remitted, will be blotted out, when the times of refreshing come. So you repent now, be baptized, so that when the times of refreshing come, your sins will be blotted out, will be remitted. So they're looking at that spiritual deliverance as a future time, and they also look at it corporately, that the nation will be delivered. Get two passages. Get Isaiah chapter 12 and get Romans chapter 11. Isaiah 12 and Romans 11. Isaiah chapter 12 and Romans chapter 11. And we think of salvation, and we're going to talk about this as we go through the terms of salvation, as a very individual thing, as a very individual, you know, I might ask Bernie, are you saved? And he could answer that based on his own faith and his own understanding and his own belief and his own concept. You know, what he knows to be true for him. But if you said to a Jew, are you saved? It's much more related to the nation. When Israel's, whether it's the physical or the spiritual, when Israel's delivered out of bondage in Egypt, you could say to an individual Jew, are you saved? Well, the nation was saved out of the hands of the Egyptians. You could say in the tribulation to one member of the believing remnant that's fled into the wilderness for protection, are you saved? Well, the remnant has been saved. I'm a part of the remnant, and the remnant has been saved. I'm a part of the nation, and the nation has been saved. So it's a much more corporate thing than when we ask, we kind of buttonhole somebody today and say, are you saved? We want to know about them. But for Israel, it's more what's going on with the nation. And what's happening with the nation determines the people in the nation and what's happening with them. Here's Isaiah chapter 12 and Romans 11. Isaiah 12 verse 1. And in that day, There's reference to that day again. When we start thinking about that day that we talked about at the conference at Liberty, it really just is all through the prophets. That day, that day, that day, that day, or the day. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention of his name, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, for he is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Now, this is talking about that day, and in that day there is going to be physical deliverance, as we already saw, but it seems like this is pointing more towards the spiritual deliverance of Israel. In that day, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That's what Israel looked for as Jesus Christ came into the city riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. Today is the day of salvation. Here comes our Messiah, the King of Israel, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And this is the day the Lord hath made. This is the time of salvation. This is the time when he's going to be offered up. If you look to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, we talked about this Sunday morning when we talked about Romans 11, 25, the ignorant passage there in 11, 25. After the fullness of the Gentiles has come in verse 25, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their, what? Sins. So clearly, Paul here is talking about a spiritual redemption. And when he talks about this covenant that will take away their sins, turn away ungodliness from Jacob, he says, all Israel shall be saved. They're not looking at it as this Jew got saved, and this Jew got saved, and this Jew got saved, and this Jew got saved. All Israel gets saved. If you're in the remnant, and of course by faith you get in the remnant of Israel, and if you're in that believing remnant, then you have a day of salvation. And one of the reasons that it works that way for Israel is because their redemption, their salvation, this deliverance from sin, is all tied to their calendar of feasts. And the feasts that haven't been fulfilled, the great day of atonement, it will be fulfilled. And the day of tabernacles, when the Lord comes to tabernacle with men, all those days will be fulfilled in the future as the Lord returns. And as he completes the plan of redemption for Israel, they all get fulfilled one after the other, and the nation gets that benefit. So for Israel, you know, when we just use that term salvation. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? For Israel, it meant usually a physical salvation from some immediate threat. It also has the physical salvation in the future out of tribulation, and then a future spiritual salvation. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and when he shall send Jesus, who before was preached unto you, and when he comes, then your sins will be blotted out, when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. So salvation for Israel, the physical is up front, the spiritual, and that's not unusual for Israel. When we study about Israel, we see that all the time, that they are always, they're focused on the physical, the law is focused on the flesh, their salvation, their deliverance is focused on the flesh, God's dealing with them is focused on the flesh. You know, I will feed you with manna. I'll feed you with water from the rock. I will deliver you from your enemies. I will send pestilence among you if you disobey me. It's all focused around what they can see, what they can feel with their five senses. The spiritual part is out there. When the kingdom comes, and when the king comes, then we get that spiritual deliverance. Then we'll be that kingdom of priests, that holy nation. For the body of Christ, obviously, that whole situation is reversed. And we look not so much, when we talk about salvation, at the physical aspects of it, as we do the spiritual aspects of it. In fact, if you look in, since we're here in Romans chapter 8, and we look at this passage quite often when we talk about the future redemption and salvation physically of the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse number 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And of course, the word redemption is one of the terms of salvation that we're going to look at as we go through this study. But it's a redemption of our body, not spiritual redemption. We're going to look at spiritual redemption and what that means. Paul talks here about the redemption of our body and how we wait for that. Our body is not saved from any of the trials and tribulations and problems and difficulties and circumstances of this world, of this life. We face them all like any other person does. We don't have that opportunity that Israel had for someone to say to us, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea opens and we walk through on dry ground. That's not the salvation that we look for. We don't, be surrounded by our enemies and count on the Lord to come and save us out of the hand of our enemies. If you're surrounded by your enemies, you better hope the cavalry's coming over the hill, because that's the only help you're going to get. So our whole thought about salvation and what would God save us from and how would he save us is very different than Israel's. The physical part of it we look at as the redemption of our body, but Paul specifically tells us, verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We're not to be praying for and desiring and longing for and seeking after that physical deliverance. We wait for the deliverance of our body. Now, there's another thing that plays into that. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that deliverance of our body, and we've, this does, we start thinking about it, there's so many things that fit into that end time studies and all that we've talked about. But the deliverance of our body that we studied in Romans 8, we actually went through that when we talked about the end times. That also ties into 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which, and again, the word salvation is not used, but deliverance, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So part of that redemption of our body is deliverance from the wrath to come. We don't taste of that wrath that comes at the return of Christ. We are delivered from, our body is delivered from the earth, from the trials and tribulations of the earth, and delivered from the judgment that is going to come on the earth. So there is that physical, but again, that's out there in the future. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, and this is, we'll read verse 8 and 9. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's pretty obvious in verse 9 that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's that deliverance that comes when the Lord returns, our catching away. But the first salvation there in verse 8, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, what is the hope of salvation? What is that salvation? Well, it seems to me that what Paul is saying, when you become spiritually saved, you now have hope. And part of the hope of the spiritual salvation is this being not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. because that's the time. You know, our hope is to be changed and to be like Him, be equipped to fashion in the equipped to function in the heavenly places and all of that. And that's when that all happens. So our spiritual redemption, salvation in verse 8, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, is what gets us the physical salvation in verse 9. Now, you know, you could say verse 8 is also the physical part, the hope of salvation, that hope that we have to obtain that salvation. Either one. I'm not going to fight about it either way. But it's just interesting that the terms used there in both verses, verse 8 and 9, and certainly in verse 9, it's clear that it means physical. In verse 8, it's not quite so clear exactly which one it means. But the point is that we do look for a future individual salvation. We do look, a future corporate salvation that is physical in nature, that delivers us from wrath, that redeems our body, that changes that body, that equips it to function in the heavenly places, all of that. And that's something that happens corporately to the body of Christ all at the same time. Now, those first three, Israel's salvation, physical and spiritual, and our physical salvation, are not what we're going to be talking about in this series of studies. We're not going to talk about any of them. What we're going to talk about is this last kind of salvation, and that is the spiritual salvation and redemption of individual members of the body of Christ. Turn to Acts 16 and verse 30. Acts 16 and verse 30. And it's interesting. Remember, we talked about how Israel looked at spiritual salvation as a corporate thing that they get out of in the future. Listen to what Paul says here in Acts 16 and verse 30. Well, verse 29. Then he called for a light, and of course this is the Philippian jailer. They called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, there is our word, saved or salvation. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered? What must I do to be rescued? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou, individually, shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, I know some people try to kind of bastardize that verse and teach, you know, what they call household salvation. That if the head of the household is saved, then everybody in the house is saved. But if you read the next verse, I think that clarifies verse 32. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And what's the next phrase? And to all that were in his house. So he took them home and said, "Okay, tell everybody, Paul, if you believe, you'll be saved, and if your house believes, they'll be saved. And who are we going to preach to? We're going to preach to you so you can be saved, and to your house so they can be saved." But the point is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou, singular, one man. That one Philippian jailer can be saved if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he believes the gospel that Paul and Silas are going to preach to him, he can be saved. Totally unrelated to whether anybody else gets saved, or totally unrelated to when anybody else gets saved, or totally unrelated to the rest of the body of Christ, that one man can believe and be saved. And that's something that's rather unique in Paul's presentation, is that individual faith, rather than tying my destiny to a nation that is going to be delivered or that is going to be saved, it ties my destiny to my own faith. And Paul, from the very outset here in Acts chapter 16, presents it that way. The passage we read as we started, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go back over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, It is the power of God. So this spiritual redemption, not only is it individual, if thou believe, you'll be saved. If you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But it's also a present possession. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul doesn't say those that shall be. It's not like Peter, you know, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, and when the times of refreshing come, he'll blot out those sins. Paul says, to us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. We have that salvation right now as a present possession. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, hath, past tense, saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Who hath saved us. Our salvation is a finished, accomplished act, our spiritual salvation. The physical part obviously is not, but when Paul talks about our spiritual salvation, he presents it as it's done, it's accomplished, you are saved, you have been saved. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which he hath done, but according to his mercy he saved, past tense, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, that's one of the words we're going to look at, by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we are justified. Verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved, past tense, us. So when Paul talks about our salvation, the spiritual part of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, he talks about it as something that's already done, already accomplished. Go to the book of Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse number 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving of one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We already have forgiven, and forgiveness is one of the words we're going to look at for, in terms of salvation. We have forgiveness. What does it mean to say your sins are forgiven? I mean, we can, in human terms, we can, you know, you say something to me nasty, and I say I forgive you, or vice versa. More often I say something to you, and you know, then you have to forgive me. Okay, but is that the same as when God forgives? Because you know, in human terms, you know, people say, well, I forgive you, but I'll never forget. So what about God? You know, is that the way he is? So we'll talk about forgiveness and what that means. But for tonight, the point is, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's a done deal. It's past tense. And it's not even, he has to go on forgiving you every day and every time you sin. One time at salvation, he forgave you. And it's done. It's over. And then back in Ephesians 1, of course, verse 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. That's verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So again, we have forgiveness, we have redemption. And of course, this is the verse that we always contrast with Romans chapter 8, where he says we wait for the redemption of our bodies, but yet in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he says we have redemption. Well, if we have redemption, why do we wait for redemption? Well, one is spiritual, we have it. The other is physical, we wait for it. So the terms that we're going to talk about, and we've read some of them tonight in reading these verses, are the terms that relate to what we have right now in Christ. We have forgiveness. We have justification. We have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have propitiation. We have righteousness. Terms like that are all terms that Paul uses. And some of these terms are somewhat unique to the Scriptures and unique to your Bible. They're not words that you find as much in general usage. I mean, they are out there, especially in Old English. But they're terms that your Bible uses and self-defines, internally defines. We'll look at some of these words. They're defined, if you have an 1828 Webster's Dictionary. A lot of these terms are defined in that dictionary, and he'll define the word, like the word propitiation. And he'll define the word, and then he'll say, as found in Romans 3:25. So he's taking that dictionary and pulling out these words that are uniquely scriptural and uniquely spiritual in their nature and describe uniquely what we have. And you really can't... One of the problems with the New Bibles is they eliminate most of these words. They eliminate propitiation. They eliminate reconciliation. They eliminate words like this, which have a very particular spiritual meaning to them and were used by the King James translators because they have that particular spiritual meaning. And when you try to replace them with other more modern words, you lose some of that meaning and you lose some of the impact of what justification means. So we're going to stick with the words that are in our English King James Bible, define those words, and then as we define the words, you know, like with a dictionary definition, but also even more so define them internally from what the Bible has to say about that term, and you know, using comparing Scripture with Scripture to define them. So we'll do that and look at the words that Paul uses to describe the spiritual element of our salvation, what we have right now. Any questions, comments tonight? Bernie. Right. Well, that's a good, you know, what Bernie brings up is a really good question, and you know, maybe that's something that in the like at the end of this study we could talk about. And there is a real sort of mini debate that kind of underlies the end times debate out there in the grace movement about one of the traditional grace teachings is, that under the law it was faith plus works, and under grace it's faith without works. However, it has really always been faith. The works are always secondary and never brought salvation. Yet, under the law, they were required. I'll tell you, the guy that really has a lot of good teaching about this is Dan Gross. He's done a lot of study and thought about this. And it's not something you can answer in like one sentence. But I think it's something maybe we'll talk about as we go on with this study about salvation. Because there is that question about, you know, Jesus Christ said to the rich young ruler, go keep the law. And he said, I've kept all that law. He said, well, you lack this one thing. So if he had not kept that law, could Christ have just said, well, you only lack one thing? No, he had to keep that whole law. And that gets into also the issue of Israel's physical salvation. Many times, keeping of the law is what provided for that physical deliverance. If you keep the law, I'll make it rain, I'll drive your enemies away, I'll make your crops plenteous, I'll do this, I'll do that. If you don't keep the law, then all these things are going to happen physically to your nation. But you could have a saved Jew in the midst of a backslidden nation getting drought and pestilence and everything on him, but he could still have faith and be a saved Jew in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, is the way Christ put it. So it gets kind of hairy to figure that all out. Yeah, yeah. But it's a good study, and it certainly would fit into looking at all these terms of salvation. So maybe we'll talk about that some. The 12 sons. Right, right, right. Believing. Right, right. And that's a good question. That's a very good question. Yeah. And like I said, that's a kind of a hot topic out there now. You know. And here's the acid test for if you believe that faith really saves you. I heard two guys debating this in Chicago a couple years ago, and the one guy believes that it is faith, always has been faith, and the works of the law are not the issue. So much so that he would believe if you are of faith in the tribulation, in the 70th week of Daniel, and take the mark of the beast, you're still saved because you had faith. And it's not taking or not taking that mark that saves you. Now see, the other guy that was debating from the other side that said it is the works of the law said, you don't believe that. The first guy said, yeah, I really do. He said, no, you don't. You can't believe that. I said, yeah, well, I really do. So anyhow, it's a good question. Is dead. That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. See, and now Dan would have a much different take on the book of James even than I would have taught a few years ago. I mean, he's kind of trying to convert me, but I don't know. We might have, yeah, dance, yeah, yeah, yeah. But see, I converted him about the end time stuff, so, yeah, yeah. That was more convincing. Oh, I got him, yeah, pretty bad trouble, yeah, yeah. Any other questions or comments? That's a very good question, Bernie, and that's something that relates to all this, and maybe we'll talk about it some. So. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word this evening and studying it together, and pray that as we've done so, that the name of Jesus Christ was honored and glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.